I want you to understand what my purpose is. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, take note of verses 1 through 6, 1 through 5. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. I do not intend to impress you with how I speak. I don't believe I could do that if I tried. My intention is to present to you Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And if I accomplish that, I will have done my task. So I want you to listen attentively. If what I have to say is true and accurate, put it into practice in your lives. If it is not, love me enough to tell me so when the time is right. That said, let's go to our Father in prayer. Almighty Father in heaven, we thank you for gathering us here this evening to assemble with those of like precious faith, to receive edification from one another, to grow our most holy faith. We pray that the word spoken at this time will be truthful and presented in such a way as to be readily understood and straightforwardly applied by all who hear. We pray that if we stray in any way that you would defeat us, help us to recognize our error and correct it. But where we are right, lift us up, strengthen us, that we may be encouraged to do that which is true. We pray simply that you would guide us by your counsel and afterward receive us to your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Just yesterday, being up in the Sioux City area where I preached this morning, my brother Mike Mahler decided to take me to a display of paganism. Just opened my eyes. There's a Catholic, sanctuary, whatever, up there that's got some giant silver-looking statues of supposedly Jesus and his mother, whom they pray to. There's a lot of emphasis given to Jesus' mother. She is, of course, blessed among women, and there's nothing wrong with acknowledging that. Obviously, some people take it too far, treating her as a mediatrix between God and men, instead of recognizing the one mediator who is the man Christ Jesus. So obviously people take it too far, but it's not wrong to acknowledge his mother, maybe with a giant 50-foot statue. That would be a bit excessive, we could say. But oftentimes I think people overlook his father, his earthly father, his stepfather, if you will. And so I'd like to give our attention this evening to the man God chose to raise his son. It's not an easy decision when you stop and think about it. Before Rachel and I left the country last year, my parents insisted that we get our wills written up and notarized so that all of that was in order. And that's not an easy decision. When you think about, well, should it be someone from my family and offend her family? Or should it be someone from her family and offend my family? Or should we choose someone from outside the family so that both sides of the family are equally offended? Or, and if outside the family, is it someone local so they don't get uprooted in during such a midst of upheaval? Or do we just go with the most faithful Christians we can choose, no matter where they are, preferably who have kids of their own? So many factors in determining who's going to raise my kids if we get deep sixed in the Atlantic. That's not an easy decision. When you think about the fact that our Father on high sent His Son into the world to live in flesh and blood, it was a monumentally momentous decision who is going to raise this man. So let's give it some consideration. The man God chose to raise His Son. First, we notice as we consider Matthew chapter 1, verse 20, that it would be a man who would be a parent to a child not his own. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Joseph was not merely the husband of the mother of Jesus, and thus only incidentally connected to the Son of God. Rather, he was directly instructed by the Lord's angel to proceed in marriage to Mary, and thus implicitly expected to raise the boy Jesus. There was a command here to get involved in this situation. In Luke chapter 2, verse 27, we're told, "So he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law," notice that, the parents, and then verse 41, "his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover." And then in chapter 3, verse 23, "Now Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph." Although he was only supposed to be Jesus' father, he was correctly, on more than one occasion, identified as one of his parents. More than once in Scripture, Joseph and Mary are called his parents, insomuch as he was responsible for raising the child. He may not have been his father, but he was his parent. And that cannot be overlooked. There are situations in which people will find themselves raising someone else's child. Oftentimes we will acknowledge that it is not an ideal situation. But God does acknowledge that it would be right in some of those circumstances. In Deuteronomy 25, 5-10, under the law of Moses, a man was obligated to marry his late brother's widow if she was childless, in order to bring forth children in the name of the deceased. So strangely, he would actually be the biological father, but he would be functioning in the capacity of a foster dad or stepdad, because it would be a child raised up in the name of the dead brother. And to the present, genuine religion involves providing for orphans. In James 1:27, we are all, I'm sure, quite aware of the command that we are under to visit the fatherless and widows in their distress. Visiting a fatherless one may often involve becoming a parent to that child. We know from 1 Corinthians 7:39 that widows may remarry. In fact, they're encouraged to do that. And that might involve a new husband raising a dead man's children. Or we know Jesus says in Matthew 19:9, that the one who puts away a fornicator would be free to remarry. A mother may, unfortunately, have cause to divorce her husband if he was guilty of fornication and marry another man who would be involved in raising her children. So, although God isn't sending his son back to earth to be raised by another man again, there is application here to the concept that at some point someone may become the parent of another person's child. And it's wise to recognize that as not a distant or remote situation, to be fully involved, as Joseph himself was commanded to be. The man God chose to raise his son was a working man who would teach the boy a trade. Look at Matthew chapter 13, verse 55. Some folks asked, "Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Is this not the carpenter's son?" But when you look over at Mark chapter 6, verse 3, it's worded just a bit different than that. "Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" So they were offended at him. Carpenter's son or carpenter? Yes, to both. In two narratives of a single event, Jesus was regarded by his neighbors in Nazareth as either the carpenter's son or the carpenter, meaning Joseph was a carpenter who evidently taught Jesus the same skills. He was concerned about his work ethic, his ability to provide for himself. Not every father is necessarily going to train his child to follow in his trade, although that's often not a bad idea. But to be concerned that he has a trade is a legitimate situation. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10, we have some strong words reminding us about the need to work. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. In similar language over in Proverbs chapter 16, drawing on the Old Testament for this principle, in verse 26, we are told the person who labors, labors for himself, for his hungry mouth drives him on. Work is obviously a prerequisite to eating. A man should not only work, but also by the example we learn in the case of Joseph and Jesus, also teach the children under his guidance to do the same. In fact, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8, woe is pronounced on him who will not provide for his household. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8, but if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. A man who won't provide for his household has denied the faith. He's less than an infidel. Joseph was one who not only provided for his household, but made sure those under his care knew how to do likewise. That's a good father. The man God chose to raise his son was a religious man who would worship regularly with his family. Observe Luke chapter 2, verses 21 through 24. And when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Now when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. And then dropping down to verse 39, so when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own city Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. That Jesus was circumcised on the 8th day as the law required. That Mary was purified following childbirth as the law required. That Jesus was presented in the temple and sacrifices offered as the law required. That they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord. And that the child grew and became strong in spirit. And that they made an annual pilgrimage for Passover as the law required. Demonstrates that Jesus was raised by godly parents who took religion seriously. Sometimes we have apathetic Christians who might show up on Sunday morning and might not. Or if they show up on Sunday morning, that might be the extent of their devotion to the Lord. Joseph and Mary were not that type of household. They saw to it that their children were raised in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. To raise his own son, God chose a man like Joshua, who made the decision for his household to serve Jehovah no matter what others did. Remember in Joshua 24:15, whether the gods across the river that our father served or whatever. As for me and my house, we will serve Jehovah. Joshua made the executive decision for his family. Not, well, I'll discuss it with the wife. He made the executive decision for his family to serve the Lord no matter what. God chose a man like Abraham, whom God trusted to command his household to keep God's way. We have exemplars in Abraham, in Joshua, and in Joseph, what a father should be. Consider Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 5 through 9. The responsibilities laid on the shoulders of parents under the Old Testament. You You shall love Jehovah your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. God always has and always will require fathers to keep their children aware of God's Word. He talked about teaching it diligently to their children when you sit in your house. Too many times, families aren't even sitting together in their houses anymore. If they're under the same roof at the same time that meals are eaten, often Junior's in the back room at his computer, and a little sis is watching TV in her room, and Mom and Dad might be in the same room. Maybe one's in the kitchen, maybe one's in the living room watching the game. But when you sit in your house, sit together. Spend time over meals. Not only catching up on the day, which is important, but also instilling in them the truth of God's Word. Making, in fact, application of God's Word to the events of their day. When you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, what do you do when you're out together? Family and I are spending 100 hours in the car at least over the next several weeks. Are we just going to be listening to the favorite song, shuffling through the phone that plays over the speakers in the car? Well, are you going to be coloring? No, I mean, some of that's going to happen. But certainly we need to be singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We need to be reviewing our books of the Bible and the 12 apostles and memory verses. And situations like that need to be addressed. When you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. When you lie down, when you rise up, morning and night. If you think that bringing your children to Bible class once, maybe even twice a week, is somehow going to cut it, you're way behind Israel on that. This has to be a constant thing. And in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, we do see that it is in fact a New Testament requirement as well. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Not only do parents need to teach their children God's way, they need to consistently worship. That is one thing that we saw in the case of Joseph and Mary, that they couldn't have trained Jesus or any other child in the way of the Lord if they weren't themselves doing it. Obviously, we know in Hebrews 10:25 that we're taught to be not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some. Let's be worshiping consistently, unhypocritically, devoutly, involving our children so that they learn and do the same. The man God chose to raise his son was a just man who understood mercy. Observe Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. Prior to angelic intervention, Joseph did not know how his betrothed wife had become pregnant, since they had not yet consummated the marriage sexually. Accordingly, he intended to divorce her, which would have been his right to do. But he knew that mercy was the better part of justice. He wasn't aware of what had happened, and so he chose to not humiliate her. Can you imagine having enough mercy and patience? Look at a woman who is betrothed to you, who is clearly visibly pregnant, and you had nothing to do with that, and not want to see her punished. Joseph had that sense of justice. Consider Deuteronomy 22, 13 through 15. If any man takes a wife and goes into her and detests her and charges her with shameful conduct and brings a bad name on her and says, I took this woman, and when I came to her, I found she was not a virgin. Then the father and mother of the young woman shall take and bring out the evidence of the young woman's virginity to the elders of the city at the gate. Verses 20 and 21. But if the thing is true and evidences of virginity are not found for the young woman, then they shall bring out the young woman to the door of her father's house, and the men of her city shall stone her to death with stones, because she has done a disgraceful thing in Israel, to play the harlot in her father's house, so you shall put away the evil from among you. 23 through 27. If a young woman who is a virgin is betrothed to a husband, and a man finds her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of that city, and you shall stone them to death with stones. The young woman, because she did not cry out in the city, and the man, because he humbled his neighbor's wife, so you shall put away the evil from among you. But if a man finds a betrothed young woman in the countryside, and the man forces her and lies with her, then only the man who lay with her shall die. But you shall do nothing to the young woman. There is in the young woman no sin deserving of death, for just as when a man rises against his neighbor and kills him, even so is this matter. For he found her in the countryside, and the betrothed young woman cried out, but there was no one to save her. And then in chapter 24, verse 1, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house. And of course, the sentence carries on, but you get the idea. Under Moses' law, Joseph would have been well within his rights to divorce her summarily. And it would seem plausible that he could push for her to be executed. But he chose kindness. Joseph wasn't certain what happened. Obviously, no one would have guessed what had happened. And even what was possible, as the law in Deuteronomy acknowledged, could have been the situation. He just didn't know it. In John chapter 7, 24, we learn that righteous judgment is not based on appearance. Jesus said, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. It was wise of Joseph to refrain from the harshest possible sentence, because he did not know. There will be times when it's quite plain, all the evidence being considered, testimony being brought forth by multiple witnesses, perhaps even confessions made, and there will need to be action undertaken to do discipline to our brethren for the wrong that they have committed. But until we know, we have to acknowledge that mercy is the better part of judgment, justice. In Luke chapter 6, look at verse 36. Jesus said, therefore be merciful, just as your Father is also merciful. His apostle in Romans chapter 12, verses 17 through 19, teaches us, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. God calls on His people to be merciful as He is merciful. And we are to understand that vengeance belongs to Him exclusively. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we are presented with the qualities of real love. Verses 4 through 6 particularly, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy, does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. All of this manifestly characterized Joseph, the carpenter. He was long-suffering. He was unprovoked. He would not seek his own. He didn't rejoice in any iniquity. He loved the truth. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, we are taught that a godly man is understanding toward his wife. Husbands likewise dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. A solid marriage leads to happier children. A solid marriage is based on understanding and implicitly communication between husband and wife. Knowing this about Joseph, do you think Jesus often witnessed his parents bickering? You think there were a lot of slammed doors and shouting in that household in Nazareth? Seems unlikely. Not saying it didn't happen. Certainly there will always be disagreements in every relationship. Some of them can become heated. But for a man as patient and merciful as was Joseph, it seems like that would have been kept to a minimum. And that is the household that God wants us to have, to raise our children in. Do you know what else? The man God chose to raise his son was an imperfect man who would overlook the boy at least once. In Luke chapter 2, verse 42, Luke 2:42-45, and when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. When they had finished the days, as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem. And Joseph and his mother did not know it, but supposing him to have been in the company, they went a day's journey and sought him among their relatives and acquaintances. So when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. Joseph and Mary unintentionally left Jesus in Jerusalem for a day when he was 12 years old. Beloved, even the best parents, hand-selected by God, will make mistakes. They can be forgetful. Tragically, we sometimes hear in the news about a child that was forgotten in a car seat and perished in the heat. And we need to remember that is a tragedy. Sometimes it's a crime. Sometimes it's done deliberately. Sometimes it is inexcusable neglect. And sometimes it's a busy parent trying to do the best they can and circumstances change that day and they forgot that the routine was interrupted. And those are people with whom we need to weep, not castigate. Not throw allegations at. We as parents will sometimes forget. We'll sometimes make mistakes. And that doesn't disqualify us from being parents. Being forgetful is something that we should be understanding of. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 14 through 16, Paul said, I thank God that I baptized none of you, except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanus. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other. You remember who baptized you. I know you do. And I'm pretty sure the person who baptized you remembers that he baptized you. What if he doesn't? Would you be offended by that? Maybe so. Paul couldn't remember the people he baptized in Corinth. I take comfort from passages like this when I visit a church and shake a lot of hands and nice to meet you and I hear 30 or 40 names and then sit down and then afterward, who was that? Someone in Sioux City this morning told me, well, say hi to the Bemis when you get there. Well, I said hi to the Bemis, but I don't remember who I was saying hi from. It happens. And it'll happen in parenthood too. And we we just have to accept that. We have to understand that that's reality. And it's not necessarily wrong. Sometimes it can. But even if we make mistakes, even if we fail, we need to carry on. We have a mission from God to train these children to be His servants. We have God as our Father, who loves us as His children. And He's given us the spirit of adoption. Unless, of course, you haven't submitted to Him yet. And so, we extend to you the invitation to invite that spirit of adoption in by submitting to God as Father, to Christ as Lord, to learning and believing and confessing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that God raised Him from the dead. If you will repent of your sins, those sins will be washed away when you are immersed in water in Jesus' name. If you're a sinner in need of salvation, we want to change that. We want to make you a saint who's gained salvation. If, however, you have submitted in the past but have gone astray, if you are being presently unfaithful to the Lord, we want you to be restored to repentance and confession and prayer. And if that is your need, let us know. Whether to be saved or to be restored, we invite you. Let your need be known by raising your hand or walking to the front. All together we stand and sing.